This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
What if salesmen were brutally honest with us before we actually made our purchases? You know, if you went to the used car lot and the guy says, you know, that car looks right, good, pretty good right now, but man, you don't know how the guy before you, how hard he was on the transmission, you might have to spend a good $10,000, $15,000 here in about a couple of years. What if when you saw that advertisement on for the hotel, they said, well, I know it looks pretty good on the brochure, but those bed bugs will drive you batty here in a little bit, and they may infect your entire house, if not at least bite your body up if you sleep there. Or what if you bought your new cell phone and it's the salesman says, you know, it looks nice, and it has it will make you look cool, but do you really want to spend the next 6 months relearning everything? And don't forget, your monthly payment will go up and battery life and reception won't be near what we claim it is on the TV advertisements. Are you sure you still want that? Think if that happened, we would be shocked a little bit, right? I mean, maybe we would be taken aback by the honesty of the salesman. Well, I start my sermon off this morning with that because, to be honest with you, that's kind of what Jesus does. Jesus is going to have a tough conversation with the people who are following him, and he's going to encourage them to count the cost of what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. And so that's our text here today. So if you want to join me in Luke 14, we're right at verse 25, and we'll be reading through 35. This is the word of the Lord. Large crowds are traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Wouldn't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying that person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to the war against another king. Wouldn't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, and it is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it seems like Jesus is growing a crowd. Sometimes we forget that when we read through the text, and especially as we think about Jesus, we don't realize kind of the commotion that he sometimes was creating. It's what made the religious leaders that we saw last week and actually earlier in the chapter of Luke kind of jealous. Jesus is getting a crowd that's coming and wanting to see the sign, not only the signs, but also to hear the truth and what he's communicating. They're noticing that there's something different about him. And so as he's drawing the crowd, he wants to set the record straight. He wants them to know what it's going to cost to actually follow him. It's one thing to show up and see the cool things that he's doing or to hear his teaching, but it's another to completely follow him and to know exactly what that is. And so what we see here is it seems that many were getting caught up in the hype surrounding Jesus. Many people were coming and surrounding themselves with them. They'd heard, word was spreading about these miracles that he was doing and the things that he was saying, and they wanted to be a part of it. But being a part of the crowd following Jesus is very different than than being an actual disciple. And so what Jesus tries to do in this text is actually have that frank conversation with these people. He speaks to them. He says it right there, turning to them, Luke says. And at the end of it, it says, whoever has ears, let him hear. In other words, what I'm telling you is true, and you need to pay attention here. And we see that that's exactly what he's doing. Now, Jesus warns them to count the cost. He uses two different analogies to kind of highlight this and to encourage them to do that. The first thing he wants them to do is to realize that being his disciple is going to cost something, and they need to realize this. And so he tells a story of a person who wants to build a tower, but they didn't really count the cost, and so they were only there able to build the foundation. And we can understand that there's a foolishness there. My family and I are thankfully just finishing up a building that we started a few months ago. It sat undone for a while, and I'm sure my neighbors are kind of wondering what's going on there at times. there's these things called vacations and, you know, coaching volleyball that kind of suck the time and energy into it. But now they see it completed. And maybe a few months isn't that big of a deal, but if it sat there for 5 or 6 years in that uncompleted state, I'm sure they would begin to wonder. And what Jesus says is that when we come to even following him, we need to realize that there's a cost, and we need to make sure that we realize what that cost is before we come to him and follow him. And he wants the crowd to do that evaluation. He wants them to see what exactly that cost is going to be, and we'll look at that in a second. But he also encourages them to think about what not being a disciple is going to cost them as well. And he actually pushes it a little bit by saying that not being a disciple may actually be more costly. He uses another illustration. He says, there's a king, and there's another king that's coming that's going to have a battle, and that king is much stronger. And this king, who only has 10,000 soldiers, has a choice. I do nothing, and I get attacked. I do something and I go out to war, or I can be proactive and I can go to that king and I can have a conversation with him and offer peace. And so what Jesus is highlighting here is there's a cost to being a disciple, but there's also a cost to not being a disciple. The implication in this story is that if the king had done nothing, well, then his kingdom would be destroyed and it would be taken from him. And so he wants the crowd to realize there is a cost to following Jesus, but there's also a cost not to follow him. And they have to weigh that out as they make their decisions. Well, what is the cost of following Jesus? Well, Jesus, in a nutshell, it says that following Jesus will change our priorities. And he highlights 4 different things in this short teaching of how being a follower of Jesus will change and cost us. The first thing that he highlights is the families. And what we can deduce here is that following Jesus will rearrange our relational priorities. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know about you, but that word hate is a pretty strong word, isn't it? I mean, is he saying here that we need to kind of do what the Webster Dictionary likes to use as the definition of hate? That we need to passionately dislike our family members? I mean, Webster's Dictionary says that the definition of hate is to feel extreme enmity towards, or to regard an act of hostility, to have a strong aversion to, or find something very distasteful. Is that what we need to have towards our family members? Is that what he's saying? Is that if you want to become a follower of Christ, then you need to treat your family like garbage and have a terrible relationship with them? When we come to a hard saying like this, we need to compare it with the other passages in scripture and find out what it is that he's saying here. And what we'll see is that in other passages, like John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says that we need to love others, including our enemies, he says in another section. And so is Jesus saying that we need to hate our family but love everybody else? I don't think that's what he's trying to get at here, and that's why I framed things the way that I did, about it will shift your family, your relational priorities, and your ultimate allegiances. See, in Genesis 29, verse 30 and 31, and I'm quoting the ESV here because it actually uses the language hate. The NIV says that Leah isn't love, but it's a similar concept in Hebrew and Greek here. Jacob says that he went to Rebecca, and he loved Rebecca more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. This is after he got swindled. But the very next line, it says that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And so what we see here is that that term hated doesn't necessarily mean that kind of thing that we have, where it feels this enmity towards somebody, or where we have a hard time with them, or where we struggle with them, where there's bitterness towards them. But rather what it is what is our ultimate allegiance to? Who is our first love? And what we'll see is that if you put your hope and trust in Jesus, it may have an effect on your family. Some of you know this. I mean, when you become a follower of Christ, some of your parents or your kids think that you're absolutely crazy. And it is a source of frustration because you don't have this thing that is the same, this ultimate fundamental belief, and it can create some division and strife. But we will be faced with a decision. What's more important, to have peace within our family or to follow Christ? And what Jesus says is that when we put our hope and trust in him, one of the potential costs of having putting our hope and trust in him is that our things, that those relationships that everybody else has need to be the ultimate thing in our life, are put a little bit lower, and God and our faith in Christ becomes the ultimate thing. Jesus is to be a disciple's first love. And so if we want to follow him, there could be a cost. Now, thankfully, that's also not the case. There's many families where the relationship with they all have a relationship with Christ, and you can see there's a commonality there. But Jesus warns us that that may not always be the case. And so one of the potential costs of following Jesus is that, one, we have to make him the ultimate thing in our lives, but two, that there may be relational strife that's following, that comes around from following him. The second thing that we see that Jesus says is that there's a cost of control. We have to decide who's going to be in control of our lives. Is it going to be ourselves, or is it going to be God and or Jesus? And what are we going to allow to control us? And Jesus says that if we aren't unwilling to even hate our own life, which I think here implies that we're willing to give up all the control and all the things that we think we need to have, well, then we can't ultimately follow him. And what Jesus is highlighting here is that the cost of following him is the cost of submission. And submission isn't always an easy thing. I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do that. But, you know, it's amazing to me how many even Christian songs, my girls got a CD and talked about a backseat. One of them by Toby Mac talks about being a backseat driver and wanting to try and tell God everywhere he needs to go. And I thought, you know, that's actually pretty accurate sometimes of the way we respond, isn't it? I mean, we think that we know what life needs to be. We think we know what we need to endure. We think we know what's going to be best. And it's hard for us sometimes to give up that control and to trust God completely. But he says that when you become a follower of Christ, giving up that control is something that you need to do. And that following Jesus will require us to give up that control of our lives. It may be a difficult challenge for some of us. I throw myself in there, by the way. Also, what we see here is that there's going to be another cost of following Jesus. That cost of following Jesus is that he's going to cause us to suffer shame and disgrace. This whole idea that he says here, when he says, whoever does not carry up their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple, is some pretty important language. You know, when we read this, we read through the lens of Jesus going through what he did, of him carrying the cross and Simon and having to follow, take it and carry it from him because he's so weak and defeated. And that's the image that comes to our mind. But we forget that when Jesus spoke these words, the disciples would have had no idea that that's what Jesus was going to go through. Now, Jesus did, but they didn't. Now, it still doesn't mean that they didn't understand what he's trying to get at. See, the Romans were brutal, and if you know anything about crucifixion, it is a brutal way to die. I mean, it is a painful, and it is it is physically exhausting, and that's basically what kills you, is you can no longer even lift up yourself to breathe. Your spikes are through your hands or through your wrists, and so it's a painful spot where the nerves are, and it's just brutal. But they added to the whole physical side of things by adding all the emotional and the shame. And they're calculated by that, by stripping people naked, but also actually making them carry the cross through the streets before that. All of that is to try and bring and defeat the people mentally and spiritually and emotionally before even the event. The cross is all about just annihilating somebody's spirit and shaming them. And in a culture where shame is an honor, is a big deal, this was an important thing. And what Jesus says here is that if we aren't willing to take up our cross and follow him, that's going to be one of the costs that we have to envision or we have to count on. That we too may go through shame and disgrace. There will be people who will look at our beliefs and ridicule us. And so we shouldn't be shocked by that. even our own family members, as I've said, or we may have neighbors, or we may have even people in our culture in general that they look at Christianity and they look at our beliefs and they may think that we're outdated or that we're harmful or that we're arrogant because we hold to something like the exclusivity of Christ. And so we shouldn't be shocked at these things because Jesus is highlighting them right here in this text, that is some of the things that we may endure. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be a follower of me, you're going to have to give up your relational priorities, and I need to become number one. You need to be willing to actually give up control, but you also need to be willing to endure some of the shame and disgrace that may be come your way. And it may not even be our own fault. It just may be the way that society moves or the way that people view us. But we may not always be viewed as good as we would like it to. And that discomfort is not easy to endure. But Jesus says that is one of the costs of actually being a disciple of Jesus. And so we need to be ready for that. The other thing that we see here is that Jesus says that following Jesus will cause us to hold our possessions lightly. You see this in Luke 14, verse 33. He says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Now again, we don't like that kind of language. It's this language of giving up. And when we come to it, we may bristle at it. It seems hyperbole, kind of like that language of even hate. But what we see is that what is going to control us? And what are we going to follow? What is it going to be our ultimate guide? Is the thing that we're going to shoot for to own a bunch of different things or to have certain status that those things give us? Or are we going to put our hope and trust in Jesus? And are we going to allow him, as I said earlier, to control our lives and shape them? He says that when you realize that your salvation is a free gift from God, and when you realize that everything you have is a gift from him, then the way that you deal with your things and your possessions and everything around you is different. Because what you realize is that all of it is a gift, and you're called to steward it. It doesn't mean that we hold it tightly. And what this means is that we're more generous, because we know that God gave freely to us, so we're going to freely give to others of our things, of our time, of our energy, of our emotional bank even. But it also means that we aren't going to derive our value or our worth from the car we drive or the house that we have or the phone that we have or all those things. And in a society and in a world where it's all about the things we have, and we're constantly bombarded by advertisement and those kinds of things that tell us that if we don't have this, then we aren't really living. I mean, think about really what an ad is. It's trying to convince you that your life is imperfect without whatever it is, that drug that they want you to take so that you have better health, or that phone that you want, that even though it may be awesome, you may be disillusioned with later, as I said. But all of those things are to try and get you to think that your life isn't going to be worthwhile or have meaning or value unless you have it. And what Jesus says is the opposite here. He says that when you follow Jesus, it will cause you to hold our possessions lightly. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty big list, isn't it? I mean, that's not exactly something you would want to sign up for. I mean, if I wanted to buy a new cell phone and they said, hey, here's your new cell phone, you can pay whatever it is that you have to pay for it, but here's the deal, your monthly payment's going to go up, you're going to be annoyed at that phone, the reception's going to be worse, and I rattle off all kinds of different things, I don't think I would sign up for it. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Because what he's trying to do with this crowd is, are they there for the hype? Are they there to be part of the emotional kind of grandness of everything? And we forget that sometimes as we read through the Gospels. There was an electricity there. There was an excitement there of people wanting to follow Jesus. But are they caught up in the excitement of it like they are in a football game? Or are they really willing to be devoted to Jesus and be a true follower of him? And so Jesus wants them to count this cost. He wants them to understand what putting your hope and trust in Jesus is all about. Now, thankfully, we don't always learn this stuff when we put our hope and trust in him. And the Spirit moves us to put our hope and trust in him. And we learn to give up these things as time goes on. That's a process of sanctification, of growing more like Christ, where maybe certain things used to have a control of us than they used to. But what we see here is a path forward of showing us what it means to be a follower of Christ. And being a follower of Christ is really about giving. And we shouldn't be shocked at that, because that's the ultimate thing that Christ did for us. He gave his ultimate life for us. But I want you to see that Jesus ends this by highlighting why he's doing it. It's not just to turn away the crowds or to make them angry. The goal is that the people that are part of his family become effective members of the kingdom of God. In Luke 14, verse 34, he says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out." Now, for most of us, when we think of salt, we think of, you know, the pure compound. We forget that we are in a day and age of chemistry where they can literally put molecules together and they can create pure salt. And that kind of salt isn't going to lose its saltiness. But the salt of Jesus' day was more that stuff that came from them drying, evaporating water from the Dead Sea. And it wasn't pure salt. It was salt mixed in with other minerals. And so what could happen over time is that salt could kind of fade away, and what's left is just the remnants of the other minerals. And what he's saying is that if that happens, it's not salt anymore. It's just whatever mineral was there. And what his goal is that we aren't that, but rather that we are effective members of the kingdom of God. Salt has its purpose, and its purpose, if we understand it in that day and age, was a lot to add flavor to meat, but also to preserve it. I mean, when we think of salt, we think of, well, it tastes a little bland. Let's add a little bit more salt to it. That's better, right? Eat your corn on the cob. It's like butter and salt. That's the way it goes. Make that corn taste better. But salt in that day was more to preserve the foods, to help it last longer. It served that kind of a purpose. And what Jesus is saying is that when we live differently, when we're willing to sacrifice the things that he says, what will happen is that our role in the society around us will be very much that same way. That we will have that preserving, that kind of a positive impact on the world around us. It's not going to be easy. It's actually hard. That's the point of all this. It's not easy to when you're in relational tension with family over faith. It's not easy when we want to control our lives and be the ultimate sufficient ones and the rulers of our lives, and we go through life circumstances that remind us that that's not the case. It's not easy when we want to be like everyone else and hold our possessions tightly, and we see people getting their value and their worth from those things. But we realize that things like generosity are what the Spirit's called us to, and so we're going to be different. It's not easy for us to actually go through shame and disgrace and feel the discomfort that comes when people belittle us because of our faith. But this is the life that Jesus has called us to. And when we do it well, when we can not do it in a combative way, or where we will graciously treat people even differently than they deserve, we give them a picture of what Christ is like. And when they see that we beat to a different drum or that we are playing in a different key, they take notice. And that is the goal of Jesus here. He says, hey, I want you to be effective members of the kingdom of God. That's why I want you to understand the cost. It's not about the hype. It's about following me. It's not about what you can get, but also how you can serve. Now, let's be honest. Putting our hope and trust in Jesus is a big get. It means that our relationship with God is restored and we can spend all eternity with him. But sometimes in this life, it doesn't always feel like we're getting everything we want. And so he reminds us that there's a cost. But what he also ends with here is the call that there's a value there, and that is that when the people of God are living in this way, we can be salt and we can be light to the world around us, and we can show the world a glimpse of him, because we're controlled by what controls him rather than things that naturally control us. We want to put our hope and trust in him and his salvation that he gave through his sacrifice. That's what he's called us to. So here what we see in the end is a challenge to be worth our salt in the kingdom of God, to live a life of useful Christian discipleship, and let our love for Jesus grow stronger, surpassing all other affections, to make those self-renouncing sacrifices for the glory of God, to give generously, including maybe our honor in a world that doesn't value it. But we do it not because we have to, but because out of gratitude for what Christ has done. Christ is not asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. And in those moments when we have wondering, can we endure? We need to remind ourselves what Christ endured, because that will, the Spirit will use that to empower us to grow in our giving and our sacrifice and in our discipleship. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.